Tonight's passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. This can be found on page 1050 if you're using the Bibles on your seats. So that's Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more.
Okay, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please hold that open, page 1050. Page 1050, if you've flicked it shut already. And there's an outline on the back of the news sheet as well, which will be a help to you, I think. Let me read verse 40. It sets our theme. It's where we've been all evening as we start. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament part of the Bible, apparently. And within those 260 chapters, the return of Jesus Christ in glory to judge the world is mentioned 318 times, I'm told. I didn't count. I read that in a book. But that works out at an average of once every 13 verses. Here in Luke chapter 12, I did count up to 21 references that Jesus makes to his own return. I am coming back, he says. You must be ready. And so far in the chapter, these last two Sunday evenings, we've come across two main hurdles that might hinder a disciple from being ready when Jesus returns. So if you've gone off the boil with Jesus, or if you're starting to drift away from him, if you're finding yourself holding back from him, you may well find that underneath all the excuses, one of these two things is the thing that's killing you. Maybe you fear the wrong kind of people, or maybe you're working for the wrong kind of treasure. If it's the fear thing, it might be that there's something that God wants you to do. You know exactly what he wants you to do, but you won't do it because you're fearful of what other people might think. Or there's something that God doesn't want you to do. And again, you know exactly what that is, but you're going to carry on doing it anyway because you're worried of how other people would react if you didn't join in. You live to please people instead of God, because ultimately you please people, you fear people more than God. Could be it's the treasure thing instead. You're all about being rich towards yourself, but increasingly before God you are bankrupt. You say you trust him, but when your income is under threat, you start to fear very much for the future. And in part, that's because you don't really trust that God will be good to you. And so your anxiety feeds your greed. Two big symptoms of spiritual drift: fearing the wrong kind of people, living for the wrong kind of treasure. And a clear vision of the future tonight will address both of those. I am coming back, he says. Be sure to be ready. And if you want to know what that looks like in practice, what does it mean in day-to-day reality to be ready for Jesus when he comes again? Then here comes the answer. Great blessing, first up, will come to disciples who have found waiting expectantly for Jesus. And we'll read first about the priority of being found waiting from verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home for the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. If you look at it again, you'll see that Jesus says the same thing three ways here. First, he says, stay dressed for action. Literally, keep your loins girded. So back in the day, even blokes used to wear these really long and flowing robes. Think sort of Neo in the Matrix, that kind of effort. It may have looked great, but they were a disaster to run in, apparently. And so if you wanted to be ready to make a quick getaway, the thing to do was to hitch your things up, your robes up, and tuck them into your belt, or you girded your loins. You may remember, some of you, back on the night of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites girded their loins in anticipation of God's rescue. And now Jesus, as he prepares his people for his new Exodus, tells us to gird our loins, to be ready, waiting. Second image, also in verse 35, Jesus says, keep your lamps burning. And it means the same thing. No electricity back then, no street lights. So if you want to move around in the dark, you have a lamp. But obviously an oil lamp is only of any use if it's got oil in it and if the wick is trimmed and it's burning brightly. Otherwise, it's like a torch without batteries, a disaster. And Jesus says, keep your lamp constantly burning. In case we haven't got it, says it again, verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knock. So back then, wedding feast could last for days, like in some culture. If the master goes off to a wedding, job of the servant, stay up and let him in when he gets home, even if it's in the middle of the night. And of course, that meant being ready all the time, whenever his master returned. Three images. You put them together, we see Jesus is talking about the absolute priority of being found waiting when he comes again. Vigilance is the order of the day. To put it differently, wait like my mum does and not like I do. My mum's hilarious on this. If someone's coming around to pick her up at 1:30, maybe it's just my mum, by about 10 past one, she's standing there, coat on, handbag under the arm, looking through the curtains and waiting for the car to arrive. We used to laugh about it. We used to tease her. Oh, mum, look at the time. They're coming in an hour. You might not be ready. Go get your coat. Here, I'll help you on with it, that sort of thing. On the other hand, there's me, 1:29, lying on the sofa, thinking to myself, well, you know, I'm pretty ready. And mum would be looking at her watch and they'll be here soon. And I go, yeah, I'm ready. But then, of course, the car arrives and I wouldn't know where my shoes were. And then I'd need to try and find my wallet, which happened when I picked someone up this evening. And then I'd have to go to the loo. And in reality, I wasn't ready. Let me say, Jesus is not after the spiritual equivalent of lazing around on the sofa with your feet up, convincing yourself that you're ready when you're not. He's talking about our constant readiness for his return. Maybe some of us are quite sure that we were ready at some point in the past for the return of Jesus. But the question is not, was I ready a few years ago when I was at university and I had more time, when I was single? The question is, am I ready now? Maybe there's someone here who began well as a Christian, but now your lamp is barely flickering. I wonder what it is that's begun to snuff it out. Is it hypocrisy? Is it that you've allowed a distinction to develop between the Christian you are in public and the Christian you are in your heart? And maybe you pray often in public prayer meetings, but when you're at home, alone on your own, with your flatmates or your wife, it's been a while. Maybe you look like the eagerest of all Bible beavers here on a Sunday. You take great notes, but back home, like Martha in Luke 10, you're anxious, you're troubled about many things. Maybe some are even so distracted by their service of Jesus that they don't have time to sit at his feet and listen to his word. Maybe it's not hypocrisy, maybe it's greed. Trying to accumulate treasure here on earth, money, qualifications, popularity. So much so that it would be a real shock if Jesus came knocking. If he'd come last week, would you have been ready? I am coming back, says Jesus. Be ready. And remember, if we are, it'll be so worth it. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. You'll see the word blessed surrounds the verses. It means deeply favored by God and truly happy. So deeply favored by God and truly happy. Just enjoy that for a minute, Christian. If and when you are found to be waiting for Jesus at his return, you will experience the deep favor of God and the true happiness of your soul. Isn't that good? It's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it, this evening? Your future that secure, that glorious. The deep favor of God, the true happiness of your soul. Look how it's expressed in verse 37. The Lord Jesus will dress himself for service and have his people recline at table, and he will come and serve us. That's the bit that comes out of left field in this story. All the people in the crowd would have been nodding along until then. Yes, if the master's coming back. Yes, the servant definitely needs to be ready. But come verse 37, they'd have thought, no way, not in a million years. I suppose a master might be grateful for his servant's work. He might even deign to say thank you every once in a while. But he'd never flip the tables and become a servant to his own slaves. No way would that happen. And yet, says Jesus to his disciples, when I come back, and when I find you ready and waiting for me, that is exactly what I will do. I'll invite you to recline at my great heavenly banquet. And then very personally, I will serve you. I'll wipe away all your tears. I'll lavish you with good food, great wine, and you will experience the deep favor of God and the true happiness of your soul. Isn't the grace of Jesus just breathtaking? I can't work out why he would do it. You and me, sinners, right to our very core, blessed if we're trusting in Jesus, served eternally by him. Makes you want to be found waiting. And so it should, verse 39. Know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect. We've been burgled a few times over the years. Let me assure you, if we'd known when the burglar was coming, I'd have been there, like in the cartoon, standing behind the door, great big frying pan, actually probably better a shotgun, waiting for them when they come through the door. The point is, you don't know when a thief is coming. Well, in the same way, you don't know when Jesus is coming, and so you want to be ready whenever he comes. I want to bless you eternally, says Jesus. I am coming back. Be ready. Preacher once asked his elders in a prayer meeting before church, do you think the Lord Jesus will come tonight? And one by one, they all said, no, not tonight. And so when he got up to preach, he announced his text, Luke chapter 12 and verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you think you might become a Christian one day, but you're planning to leave it until you're older. I'll wait till I leave school, you think. It'll be easier then. I'll wait till I graduate. I'll do 10, 15 years in the city, make a mint, and then when I'm about to die, then I'll get ready for the return of Jesus. Jesus says, you don't know when I'm coming. Be ready. Or more to the point in the context, maybe you are a Christian, but you know that you're sleeping. You know that the return of Jesus is a theoretical possibility, but it's so remote. You think, I've got plenty of time to repent afterwards. And Jesus says to you tonight, you must be ready. If you want to know the deep favor of God, the true happiness of your soul, you must be ready when I come. And if you're up for that, then verses 41 to 48 tell us how. Great blessing will come to disciples who are found not just waiting expectantly, but working faithfully for Jesus. Let's read from verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Peter's question in verse 41 is a good one. He's saying, Jesus, this stuff about being found waiting, is it only church leaders who need to worry about that? Or is it all followers of Jesus? And the answer is both. Waiting for Jesus, you see, is not some passive or idle thing. Jesus is saying that when he comes again, the true disciple is the one who will be found to be working faithfully at whatever task he has given them to do. If you're a church leader, and there's some in tonight, Jesus will want you to be working faithfully for him as a church leader. If you're a Bible study leader, Jesus wants you to be working faithfully as a Bible study. If you've got the gift of encouragement or administration, Jesus will want you to be using those gifts faithfully for his glory and service of his people when he comes again. Whoever you are, he will be as interested in the cultivation of your character as he will in the completion of your tasks. Jesus wants all of his followers to work faithfully for him, to labor at the tasks that he has given us to do, and to do it in a way that is pleasing to him. It's a striking thought, this, isn't it? That when Jesus returns, he will examine the work that his followers have done for him. And he will reward us accordingly. If we've been faithful and wise, it will be a truly happy day. See verse 43, there's that word again. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing, that's working faithfully, when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. You know, living the Christian life for the long haul is not easy. It is hard to stay keen for a lifetime. I've only been at it 15, 16 years. Already it is hard. Others who here have been at it much longer say it doesn't get any easier. It is hard to stay keen for a lifetime. It's actually one of the themes of this section in Luke. Jesus is looking for disciples who hear his word and bear fruit with patience. in chapter 8. For disciples who deny themselves and take up their cross daily, as he puts it in chapter 9, which is different to how he puts it in Mark. If you're studying that, you'll see that later in the year. He's looking for those who set their hand to the plow and don't look back, is how he says it in chapter 9. For those who go on hearing and go on keeping his word in chapter 11. For those who keep a constant watch against hypocrisy and materialism in chapter 12. For those who keep their distinctive saltiness right up to the very end in chapter 14, verse 35. For those who are persevering in faithful prayer when the Lord Jesus returns, chapter 18. We could go on. It is hard to live the Christian life. It is hard to stay keen throughout life. It is a slog. But verse 43 makes it all worth it. Every time you've had to bite your tongue and not say something in a meeting because Jesus was watching. Every time you've done a task behind the scenes and done it gladly because you knew that Jesus was watching. Every time you've labored in prayer for a friend or gone the extra mile to serve someone or given up an evening to help someone in need or made a financial decision for the glory of God. Every time you've sweated over a talk or a Bible study. All of it costly and painful in this life. But the day is coming when Jesus will smile at you. Maybe he'll throw his arms around you and celebrate the work that he has enabled you to do for him. And he will reward you with extra responsibility and extra opportunities to serve him in his new creation. And then you will be truly blessed, deeply favored by God, truly happy in your soul. Can you think of anything better? To know that your Savior delights in you. To know that your God gets a kick out of your work for him. To know that he will trust you with his own possessions. What a happy day. What a happy day that will be. Don't, whatever you do, be an unfaithful servant. Verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. There are three different kinds of unfaithful servant. This first kind is the abusive. And theirs is no minor infringement. It is outrageous, flagrant disobedience. It's the person who says they're Christian, but completely ignores the return of Jesus and lives in wanton disregard of his wishes. Failing to do what they've been asked, and in fact doing the exact opposite. But the master does return, and what he does next should be a real warning shot across the bows of all of the godless bishops and fake Christians in this land. As the master, did you see it? He cuts them limb from limb. At the end of verse 46, and puts him with the unfaithful, assigns him a portion with the wicked. Maybe the servant will be defiant on that day, but Jesus, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Maybe the servant will be full of remorse. But Jesus, can't I please have another chance? Maybe the servant will be dumbfounded. But I used to go to St. Helens. And Jesus will say, but you didn't know me. You didn't hear my word. You didn't do what it says. Next we meet the willful in verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. This time the abuse isn't quite as bad, but it's still a kick in the teeth to his master. This servant knew what he was supposed to be doing, but he just didn't bother. He knew he was to fear God. He knew he was to take Christ's side in public. He knew he was to lay up treasure in heaven, and he just couldn't be bothered. And so he was beaten severely. Finally, the culpably ignorant in verse 48. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Apparently this servant didn't know what it meant to be a faithful disciple. Maybe she'd never sat through 7 Sundays of Luke's gospel. Maybe no one had ever urged her to be ready for the return of Jesus. Maybe she'd never been encouraged to listen to Jesus and do what he says. But she did have a Bible. She could have read it. And there was a good church just down the road. And she could have gone. But she didn't. And so she will be beaten, but not quite as severely. If you're asking, will types 2 and 3 be saved on the last day? I don't know. I don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. You'd have to say they've got no great grounds for confidence, though. What is clear is that when Jesus comes, you want to be among the crowd that are found waiting expectantly for him. You want to be in the gang that are working faithfully for him. The end of verse 48 is very pertinent to us here, I think. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. That is, you may not have the brain power of a Don Carson or the evangelistic abilities of a Billy Graham. And that's okay, because God doesn't expect you to be what you are not. But he does expect, in fact, he demands that you are faithful with that which he has given to you. The skills, the abilities, the passions that make you the person that you are. The fact that you have a Bible in your own language, probably several in your home. The Christian teaching, the training that you have received. There's no doubt, I think, that we at St. Helens are among those who have been given very much. It's an enormous privilege for our family to go to a church that makes it a passion to listen to Jesus and do what he says and be ready for his return. Verse 48, good read, St. Helens. As you think about the next 10 years, as you think about growing mature disciples and planting new churches and training workers, as you think about the sacrifices that we will need to make to work effectively together for the next 10 years, never forget that God has given us much, and of us much will be required. And from us to whom God has entrusted much, he will demand the more. Maybe you're a Christian and you've begun to drift into flagrant rebellion against your master Jesus. You need to stop that today, lest he come back and find you doing it. Maybe you're a Christian and you're wasting your life. You're sitting around doing nothing very much, drifting through life's big decisions, and not actively serving your King. I am coming back, says Jesus. Hear my word, do what it says. Work faithfully while you wait expectantly for my return. And oh, what a great day awaits you. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we praise you for your mercies that are new to us every morning. We praise you for the abundant and sufficient forgiveness of sins that there is for us in the death of the Lord Jesus, if we will but trust in him. We praise you, therefore, that as your people, we can look forward confidently to that day when the Lord Jesus himself will bless and serve us. And we pray that you would help us to work faithfully for him. Spare, please, any among us, any friends and family in our minds who are abusing the privileges that they have received from you. For any here who would not be ready were he to come tonight, we pray, our Father, for your mercy. Please arrest them and get them ready for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Good. I think we'll make a start. And we got, as always, yonkers of questions. And what I've tried to do is group them together. And if we haven't actually got your specific question, I'm really sorry about that. So here's the first one. There were just so many on this. What is the mark of a faithful servant waiting and working for Jesus as opposed to the other servants? What does it actually look like to be ready? Paul.
You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is about doing stuff for Jesus. But above all, it's about what's going on in your heart. Are you wanting to listen to his word and do what he says? Are you willing to take up your cross and deny yourself daily and follow him? It's all about him and following him. And that is, I'm reluctant to speak too much about the, and therefore that means coming to this meeting, or and therefore that means having read these 10 Christian books by the time you're 25 or 95 or something, because that misses the point. It's about a heart affection for Jesus in response to all that he has done. I'm pinning all my hopes on Jesus, like the tax collector in Luke 18. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I know I don't deserve his grace. I cling to the cross for it, and I wait and work for him and his glory rather than my own as I wait. Do you want to add to that?
Good, I do actually. I think that I've said this before. When I first became a Christian, the next morning I came down and said to my grandfather, what should I do? And he said, read the Bible every day, do what it says, and leave the consequences to God. And actually that is... I think the answer that comes... The thing I loved about Paul's talk tonight, just put fingers in the earth for a minute, is that... Paul, not everybody else, is that he actually answered what it looks like to be faithful by teaching us what we have been learning from Luke. You may not have noticed this, but by teaching us what we've been learning from Luke over the last 6 or 7 weeks. So I think Jesus would say, what does it look like to be faithfully waiting? It would mean sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. And saying my prayers, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and so on. And then handling my possessions rightly, being concerned who I fear. All the things that we've been learning, actually. And I think I shouldn't flap too much about what it looks like to be faithfully waiting. Read the Bible, do what it says, and leave the consequences to God, and then you'll be ready. Okay, judgment of Christians. There are, again, quite a few on this. Just trying to tie you down a bit, and it's very difficult, isn't it, on those verses 46, 47, 48. If verse 48 is speaking about Christians, does this imply that Christians will be judged? And how does that square with passages that speak of justification and so on, full forgiveness?
Whether or not verses 47 and 48 are referring to people who ultimately end up in hell or in heaven... Two things are true. One, there will be a gradation of rewards for God's people in the new creation according to our service of him. We don't get to heaven as a result of our works. We get there entirely by his grace. But there are many of Jesus' parables and other teachings in the Bible, the parable of the talents, for example, that seem to suggest that the way that we use the things that God has given us to do in this life, the way that we use our time, the way that we put the gospel to work, God will weigh on the last day. That's not going to determine whether or not someone is saved. We're saved entirely by grace. But God will weigh our works for him done in Christ's name. And it appears as though the level of reward in heaven, people sometimes speak about it quaintly as kind of how close to the throne am I? The Bible speaks about it in terms of the level of responsibility that I've been given. To the one who is faithful with a little, give him a little more. To the one who is faithful with much, give him much more. So I think it's certainly true, irrespective of verses 47 and 48, that there will be gradations of blessing, if you like, in the new creation. I think it's also true, irrespective of verses 47 and 48, that there will be gradations of punishment in hell according to the deeds that we've done. People in hell are punished for their sins. And also, I think there's a strand in the New Testament for the amount of knowledge that I had. So you remember in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Capernaum. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the last day than it will be for you. Had they heard what you have now heard," in other words, had they had the Son of God in their midst, "they would have repented. You've had that and you didn't." And I think that is being followed along here in verses 47 and 48 as well, whichever way it's going. So it's a complicated area to which we could devote much time. I think it commends the justice of God to us that he will take account of all of the facts and judge justly the unbeliever. But it would be wrong to conclude that there is any unbeliever who has had no information about God revealed to them and therefore will be okay on the last day. It's going to be bad if someone is not personally trusting in Jesus. And that is why we have to go and tell the world about him.
Mm-hmm. Does this imply that purgatory exists, this different gradations of punishment?
No. Purgatory is the Roman Catholic belief, which is not found in the scriptures, that someone will go to for a period of time to be punished for the sins that they have committed in this life since their last confession, and that in response, and that their duration of time in purgatory will be proportional to the level of those sins, and then when that punishment finishes, then they will go to the new creation to be with God in heaven. That idea doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. There will be an eternal separation. The sheep will go to be with God's people. Those who hear the words of Jesus, do what he says, will go to be with Jesus forever in his new creation in glory. Those who don't will go to eternal condemnation. We're talking about the levels within that.
Thank you very much. And helpfully, with that little statement we said after the confession at the beginning of the meeting, you may remember, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So that's very helpful. So judgment and then gradations at either side. That's really helpful. How can we keep the right perspective of not diving into salvation by works, thinking I can save myself by what I'm doing, when we see passages like this?
I think personally, as a Christian, I just want to keep the two separate. I want to spend every day at the foot of the cross. It's a very good place for me to be. Every day as I'm reminded of my sin, I'm reminded ever more of how wonderful my Savior is. And that's a great place for me to be. Dwelling on, giving thanks for, pouring out my heart in gratitude to Jesus for all that he has done for me. I wish I was better at doing that, but going to purple passages of the Bible that remind me of God's grace is a really important part of my affectionate love for Jesus, and one of the things that feeds that. I want to... Someone
Hello?
Help?
Someone trying to get in?
Come in, indeed. That's a good place, that's a good thing for every believer to be doing, and it's right that I go there. But this is just a separate thing. It's what do I do with the life that God has given me? I don't know how many years I've got till he comes again or till I die, but I want to, if my mind is working rightly, if my heart is working rightly, I'll be so consumed by all that he has done for me and so eager for his glory that I will want to do everything I can for him and the growth of his kingdom. So I just want to keep the two categories separate, I think.
Thank you. I thought you were very helpful, I think, last week when you said verse 22, he now turns to talk to his disciples. Mm. so this can't possibly be a matter of works or serving him out of fear or anything like that. It's the wrong kind of fear, or trying to earn my salvation. He's now talking to those who belong to him. But I need to remember, if I belong to him, that I've been entrusted with a very great deal. And that, just that word entrusted speaks of a gift, doesn't it? I think that was very helpful. How do you reconcile, have we done that, the warnings of tonight's passage with the assurance that Vijay alluded to? Have we covered that? I think we have, haven't we?
I think so.
Yeah, that's good. Right, now this is an excellent question. What should a servant who is deliberately sinning do? You know, they really do believe in Jesus, truly know his power and might, but can't stop sinning.
Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn back to God. If this is... every Christian goes on sinning. None of us live a perfect moral life, the sort of life that we ought to live now. If I am battling against that sin, then I want to keep doing that. I want to keep trying to put it to death. I want to keep listening to his word and trying to do what it says and praying for the help of his spirit within me, that I might set my heart and mind on things above and not on earthly things, and that I might kill the sin, throw it off, and run the race that's been marked out for me. If this is the question of someone who says, well, yeah, I know that stuff, but I am deliberately going back to the same place time and again, stop it. It is bad for you. You are playing with fire. You are endangering your soul eternally. It's not a joke. You don't know when he's going to come back. You must be ready for him. Now, you may need the help of other people to do that. It may be that there are particular situations or places that you keep putting yourself in where you keep on tripping up. Be radical. It would be better for you to have one hand and go into life. So it'd be better for you to chop your hand off and go to heaven than to have two hands and go to hell, says Jesus. So be radical in your fight against sin and use the body of Christ to help you to do that. I don't think all of us need to know all of your gory details, but it will be a real help to you if one or two do, who can hold you up to the mark on that. It's about you before God. They can't keep you faithful. But sometimes the help of the body of Christ, meditation on his word, is the means by which God will help you. But don't harden your heart to his word. It's dangerous.
Thank you very much. And when I'm trying to help people or myself in these sort of situations, I'll want to try and find parts of the Bible that address it specifically. I think one of the best parts of the Bible when I'm tempted with repeated sin is to go back to Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 to 5 and to work out what the enemy's tactic is. And it's threefold there. He didn't really say it, did he? Doubt God's word. There's no consequence. Doubt the fact that you will surely die, that this really does end up in eternal punishment. And thirdly, to think that God's a spoil sport and is freeing up your freedom. Learn that passage and preach it to yourself over and over again. Ask your friends to preach it to yourself. And whatever your particular issue, maybe greed, you know, it may be theft, it may be arrogance and pride. Find the passages which specifically address the repeated sin that you're dealing with, and allow God's word to dwell in you richly, and learn them and say them. You will be amazed at the power of God's word to help you. That's how the Spirit helps. That is actually the Spirit's way of helping you in the battle through the sword of his word. And he's given you others. I'm really with Paul on, we don't want to be the kind of church family where we all think we're all perfect, and actually we know we're all hopeless. You know, so don't pretend. A person sitting next to you has got their own struggles, just like you have. They're not perfect. And find one or two people who you're close to and talk to them about it. They won't be shocked. They'll be glad you told them. And they'll be eager to help. So do that. Paul, what do you do personally with the sort of things that come back again and again and again?
I think what you've just said is a help. Actually, preaching is a great help to me, I have to say. And being forced to speak about hypocrisy over the last three Sunday evenings and about the fear of God above the fear of man. Being in God's word is the thing that I just like a bowling ball, I'm forever veering off course. But God graciously, by just keeping me in his word and giving me a family that keep me in his word, it keeps knocking me back towards the path that I should be on.
Thank you. And I think you want to get to know yourself. Know where the places are. I mean, you know, I remember spending a long time with somebody once who'd had an affair and, you know, really struggling with that whole thing. And we had to sort of think, okay, now, in detail, where are the times and the places and the points at which you find yourself tempted to go back in that direction and not kind of getting as close to the water as you possibly can. So working out where it is that you're going to be tempted, you know, on your own late at night with the telly button on and access to all those channels. Well then, I don't know, ask one of your housemates to lock up the telly button. You know what I mean, the telly thing.
Called a remote control.
Yeah, thank you.
It's terribly modern.
Thank you. Let's move swiftly on. You get my drift. Regarding storing of treasures on earth, is it wrong for Christians to invest money, buy houses, etc.? If not, how can we do it without dishonouring God? Thank you. Shall I have a start on this?
Yeah, do. Thanks.
Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you will notice that it is the love of money that is wrong, not money itself. Money is God's good gift, but it's the love of money we must guard ourselves against. And so we've got to start to see ourselves in the round and to understand that everything God has given me is for his service, every single thing. Thankfully, there will be some people here who have an extraordinary gift of making money. But if you make a lot of money, God's intention is for you to use it for his service. I can think of several individuals who I know who you can, as a friend of mine said a couple of weeks ago, you can see their footprint all over the world. All over the world. You can see a theological college that somebody is sponsoring for, you know, 25% of their income in one part of the world. You can see a pastor living in a house doing Christian ministry bought by somebody else. And the wife of the man for whom that house was bought tells me about how the day they discovered the house had been bought for her, she went and they were in a hotel. This generous person bought the house so they could do the ministry. She said she had to rush out of the hotel, lock herself in the loo, and just she wept for joy at that. So there will be some of you who've got that gift. But God hasn't given you the gift to keep the money for yourself. He's given you the gift so that you can use it generously for others. The early Christians had houses. That's where the early church met in Phoebe. I think it was Phoebe in Romans 16, you'll find, was a great benefactor of Christian work. So there's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money. You can love money if you're a pauper more than you can love money if you're a millionaire, funnily enough. Sometimes it's the people without money who love money most. So money itself is not wrong, but you can make money in dishonest ways, wrong ways, and you can use money wrongly. And I think that may be a help.
Nothing to add.
Okay. I mean, actually, in world terms, the wealth of this congregation is phenomenal. And when we think of our measly budget here of 1.8 million or whatever it is as a church, this congregation should be able to supply it sitting on its hands. I know some students here may feel that a little bit tricky, and we're not wanting you to go into debt for the work here, but actually, you look across us as a congregation, there's tremendous wealth here. Okay, practical this is a practical question. My professor frequently takes God's name in vain, and I feel God's conviction to challenge him, yet I fear man and the possible consequences of challenging him. How should I proceed? Just a quick answer on that.
I think you have every right to go and speak to him, just from a purely legal point of view, within this country at the moment. He's not supposed to do anything that offends your faith. He's doing it. I think if you were to go to him discreetly and say, I'm sure you're, don't put your hand up in front of the rest of the class and do it, because then you're just picking a fight and he'll kick your head in probably. But if you were to just see him discreetly and say, you may not be aware of doing this, but every time you do that, it really hurts and offends me, because the one whose name you use so badly is the most important being in my life. He's the one I worship. And if he doesn't listen, you may institute formal grievance proceedings against him, I would have thought. I don't know. I'm speaking rashly. I've never thought this one through before. It's not... would you do that?
I think you can certainly go to him and say that he is causing deep personal offence for religious reasons. See where you get with that. I think that would be an extremely good first step.
And then come back next time.
Don't be frightened of him. Don't be frightened of him. You pay him. If you weren't there, he wouldn't have a job.
We pay him. It's our taxes.
Yeah, I pay him too.
Unbelievable.
I'm upset.
Tell him we're unhappy.
I'm upset. He's only a professor. Yeah. He hasn't got power to throw you into hell. He can't. The worst he can do is kill you. It's true. That is the worst he can do. There's nothing worse than that. No, we need to be courageous. So remind yourself, say to yourself, he can do no more than kill me. Write out Matthew 10, verse 24-ish, something like that, which is where Jesus says that. Matthew 10, or Luke, sorry, we had it in Luke as well, didn't we? Yeah. Thank you. Luke as well. Write it down on a piece of paper, and then get in there graciously. Graciously. Don't say, by the way, I pay you.
My vicar says.
How can we stay in for the long haul? How can we stay in for the long haul?
We've had it already, haven't we? Keep listening. Keep hearing, keep obeying. That's how Jesus defines belief, actually, in John's Gospel. We're not in there at the moment. But it's those who hold to his teaching, hold fast to his teaching. It's those who continue to do what he says. There's this ongoing spiral in the Christian life. Every time I open God's Word, I hear a bit more from God. And so I obey it. And then I hear a bit more and I incorporate it into my thinking and into my living. And as I go on hearing and go on obeying, so I will stay in for the long haul. The trouble comes when I start hardening my heart to what he's saying. And then I don't want to hear God's word, and therefore I'm not being encouraged to obey it. And so I distance myself from God's word and from God's people, and the spiral goes down. Keep hearing, keep doing what he says, and you will stay in for the long haul. God will keep you. You are in the hands of Jesus, and none can snatch you from his hand if you're one who's listening to his word and heeding his voice.
Thank you very much. Stay close to God's people, close to God's word. You can always tell when a person is beginning to drift. They drift from God's people because they find it uncomfortable. Stay close to God's people. Find a good, strong church and be part of it. Say one other thing. Stay serving. There's a wonderful... We can be slightly super spiritual about this, I think. The way God has made his economy, if you like, is for us to stay keenly.
We're okay. I'm fine. I think I just fell off my stool. It's okay. We're all okay.
We're all wondering what you had for lunch. Anyway, sorry.
Thorpe's Brussels sprouts again.
Let's keep going. We don't want to be... I think we can be slightly super spiritual and suggest that somehow we're going to keep going without the way God's made it for us to keep going. One of the ways God has made it for us to keep going is by keeping serving. And there's a great verse in 1 Timothy 4, it's verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of faith and good doctrine. So one of the ways God has made it for me to stay strong is to keep serving him. And you'll find you are kept even as you serve. So don't be super spiritual and think, I've got to be full of passion and all the rest of it. Hey, you've got to be full of passion, but full of passion through the means of grace that he's given us. Good. William, I think this better be the last one. William, you talked about being filled with the Spirit. If we're going to honour God or desire his kingdom, what does it feel like to have the Spirit in that fullness? How do I know my promise is being answered? It feels like staying Christian. It feels different for every single one of us. And I think there is a great danger that we look at other Christians and see their expression of what it looks like for them with their temperament and personality, and think, unless I'm experiencing what I think they're experiencing, I'm not truly filled with the Spirit. Okay? So don't look sideways. Just look up to the Lord. Ask him daily to go on filling you with the Spirit who already dwells within you. What does it look like? Actually, the passage in Ephesians 5 to which you're alluding here tells us what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. It looks like walking in obedience to Jesus. It looks like a daily battle with sin. It looks like feeding on his word. It looks like, if you're a husband, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And if you're a wife, submitting to your husband. It looks remarkably ordinary, actually, as I walk in obedience to the Lord. That's what being filled with the Spirit. We get hugely distracted if we think being filled with the Spirit looks like having particular types of experience. That's very dangerous. Being filled with the Spirit looks like being Christian. So, and don't look sideways. Look up and then walk with the Lord and leave the experiences, depending on your temperament, your personality, which side of bed you got out in the morning, what you have for breakfast or not, or whatever. It will be different for all of us. It will be different for all of us. Do you want to add anything?
Thanksgiving. One of the other things that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 is always giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. That's a Spirit-filled Christian is the thankful one.
Thank you. That's really very, very helpful indeed. Okay, well, I think we'll draw to a close there. Why don't we pray together, and then we'll break. Stay dressed for action. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great rescue, redemption that he has begun in us and that he will bring to a completion on his return. And we pray that by your grace, you would enable us to keep lamps burning, to stay, gird up our loins for action, to be ready. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.